This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
If you have your Bibles, let's open to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. We'll be picking up in verse 14. The Gospel of Luke chapter 4. Picking up in verse 14, we'll read through verse 30. This is the reading of God's word. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. This is the reading of God's word. Let's begin with prayer. Lord, we have nothing if we do not have you. And so we pray that you would be with us. Father, we are the blind and the lost. We are the ones who have known the slavery of sin. And so we pray that you would speak to us. We pray that you would shine on us. Please bless your people. Give us energy we didn't feel like we had. Give us strength we didn't know we had. Give us an attention span we didn't know we had. Not for a preacher, Lord, but for your words. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In ancient Israel, God gave his people a special command. And it was a command to be observed once every 50 years. You read about this in Leviticus 25. The people of Israel were to be running on something of a rhythm. 7 years, 7 years, 7 years, 7 years. It would go like this until the point where after the 49th year, the 50th year was to be the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee. And this was a special year, a very special year. On that year of Jubilee, liberty was to be proclaimed throughout the land. Those who had sold themselves into slavery were to be freed. Those who had sold their land were to have their land returned. And the fundamental reason why was God makes a point to tell them that both the land and the people themselves fundamentally belonged to God. So they had no right to sell themselves permanently. God alone had the right to decide the permanent fate of both the people and the land. And so that Jubilee year, that 50th year, the slaves were freed, debt was forgiven, because all belonged to God. In that 50th year, Israel was not to reap or to sow. How were they supposed to eat? They were supposed to eat because the Lord would provide an abundance the year before. They were going to have so much that they could coast through an entire year on the Lord's provision. They were just supposed to rest, let the land rest, and enjoy the provision of the Lord. The Jubilee was this magnificent picture of the Lord's salvation and the Lord's forgiveness. The Lord is the sovereign King who forgives the debts of his people in whole. Tragically, it appears that Israel never once celebrated the Jubilee. It appears they never once actually lived even one of those seven-year rhythms that they were supposed to be living on. Even that was too big an obstacle. You'll see God mention later that they are in part exiled so that the land can have the rest that they never gave it. And so Israel never got to mark the Jubilee. And it's a tragedy. Truly, it's a tragedy. You think Israel never experienced the joy of trusting God and watching him provide. Israel never experienced comprehensive liberation at the hand of their God. And Israel never marked and honored God's sovereignty over his land and his people. Truly, when we read about the Jubilee, it's heart-wrenching. It's heart-wrenching because it's a reminder of what could have been. When the people of God look upon this never enjoyed command, never honored command, it should make our hearts long for the blessing that could have been. I want you to leave a mental bookmark there. We'll be back. Back in Luke's gospel, as you go into the first verses, you find Luke is now transitioning us out of these opening important events. Remember Jesus' baptism, Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Now we transition quickly into a time that Jesus' ministry is spreading. It's catching attention. It's gaining the notice of the public. His reputation, it's widespread, and it's a good reputation for the time being. People seem to be thinking well of Jesus. He's finding even a good reception among people. You see that, at least briefly. He teaches in all their synagogues, being glorified by all. But that's not the only reception he receives. Verse 16, Luke takes us to Jesus' hometown, Nazareth. on an ordinary Sabbath, and Jesus, as was his custom, he goes to the synagogue. That's where he always is, and that's where he wants to be. And where you are in the kind of scope of their day is they'd probably already had a reading from the Torah. Now it's time for the reading from the prophets. And so Jesus indicates somehow, he stands up and he indicates that he wants to read now. And as the practice went, a visiting rabbi, a visiting noteworthy, might well be given that opportunity. And as we've seen, Jesus has a reputation that's building. And so the people in the synagogue, they say, yeah, let's have Jesus read. Let's see what he is like. They apparently had heard he was a mighty teacher. They had apparently heard he was doing mighty works. If he wants to read, he can read. So on this normal Sabbath at the synagogue, Jesus begins to read from the prophet Isaiah. Let's read it again. It's verses 17 and following. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." It's a cool moment. You notice there's these customs at work, customs that have somewhat been passed down to us. Jesus stands for the reading of God's word. It's a mark of honor. And then when it's time for him to speak, when it's time for him to preach, he sits. And after he's read and he sits that back down, he makes this point today. He says, "Today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jewish interpretation of this is Isaiah 61, mostly, that he's quoting here, saw this as talking about the coming of God's new age of salvation. Just get your mind around that. A text that was talking about this new age of salvation that God would bring, then this rabbi, this one that maybe you'd even grown up around, he reads it and he says, "This has just been fulfilled." It is a big moment. And it's a high claim. And it says a lot about what Jesus came to do. Jesus, the anointed one of God, anointed by the Holy Spirit himself, has an enormous mission that he is taking on. I'll let you see my cards for just a minute. Jesus Christ is the true Jubilee of the people of God. Let me show you. Remember that original Jubilee, that first Jubilee, who would have really benefited from it? Yeah, the slaves, the poor, the oppressed. Who does Jesus speak to here? The poor. He speaks to the ones who have found that this world is no promised land at all to them. And Jesus Christ, the anointed one himself, he promises them that the hope that they have in God transcends the state of this world. More than just the poor, he speaks to the slaves. He speaks to the oppressed. And he's no longer talking to slaves who have sold themselves to fellow countrymen for a temporary period. He's talking to slaves of sin, sold to a cruel master who will never let them go. Jesus promises the slave that he will be set free. Jesus speaks to the spiritually blind. He speaks to the ones lost in darkness who couldn't find God if they tried. It's just like Zechariah's prophecy in chapter 1. He said of this coming Messiah, verses 78 and 79, "Jesus is the sunrise that shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death." Jesus brings light to dark eyes. He brings sight to the spiritually blind. Jesus is the answer to the longing and need of the people of God. And he comes and he doesn't merely proclaim good news. Jesus is the good news. He is the good news. He is the good news that slaves can be set free and forgiven completely. He is the good news that the blind will see again. He is the good news that God will not allow his people to live under oppression forever. The people of God will have the jubilee that they'd never experienced in the past. And they will have the fullness that that jubilee was only foreshadowing. The people of God will have Jesus Christ, the true and final jubilee. It's good news, friends. It's good news. And it's good news for us personally. Make this personal. Don't just take this to be all the people of God. Recognize that if you are a child of God, this talks to you. And whatever the size of your paycheck, you live in a world that leaves your soul bankrupt. And even in the land of the free and the home of the brave, we have lived through sin's slavery and suffered under the condemnation of God's law for the way we lived. We know what it is to be blind, to have no idea what light even looks like. We know the futility of groping around in life searching for something better than what you have. And we know the hopelessness. Every one of us has tasted the hopelessness because on our own, there is no freedom, there is no sight, there is no deliverance, there is no forgiveness. And so rejoice, Christian. Rejoice because your hopelessness is no more. Rejoice because Jesus Christ, your jubilee, has set you free. And he has forgiven all your debts. I hope in that moment, I hope that your soul connects with it. And I hope you can hear and feel how wonderful and how beautiful it is that Jesus Christ would be our jubilee. I hope you can feel how profound it is that Jesus Christ would sit down and say, "Today this has been fulfilled in your presence." It is a profound moment. I hope you understand it because I want you to be encouraged, and I think you should be encouraged. But I need you to understand how beautiful this moment is, because you need to understand that so you can see just how terribly it all goes with the audience who hears him. You see, the preacher in me wants to put a period on this sermon. I could just extend what I just talked about. I could double it, and I could end on Jesus Christ, your jubilee. And we would be so encouraged. But the text doesn't end there. The text does not just end with the good news of Jesus, the jubilee. The text goes on to talk about how the audience responded. At first, it's all good. At first, they are pumped. Wow, nice sermon. Woo, that was lovely. Wait, aren't you Joseph's son? It's crazy, actually, how fast this all transpires. How do we go from they're marveling at the words that are coming from his mouth to, "But you're Joseph's son"? It's like they got all caught up in how beautiful it was, but then something sours the experience for them. See, this isn't just an innocent remark. If all we had was just that remark, we wouldn't know. Oh, maybe they were just, "Wow, look at Joseph's son sure grew up." No, it's not that kind of moment. And the reason you know that is because you see how Jesus is about to respond to what they just said. Based on Jesus' response, this is not a mark of innocent curiosity. This is like, "Oh, that kind of ruins it. This is just Joseph's son. It was a great sermon, but who is this guy? Actually, as a matter of fact, I know who this guy is. That's the carpenter's son." So then in unbelief, they spurn God's word because the messenger was less than they expected. So how does Jesus respond? Oh, directly, once you see what he says. You pick up in verse 23. Let me read it for you. And Jesus said to them, doubtless, you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. Well, we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Jesus is, man, he does not back down if it's not time to back down. Let me show you what he just did here. So, okay, he starts out with this proverb. And it's a proverb that actually is attested to even outside of the Bible. But it's not exactly clear why he uses the proverb he uses. It doesn't seem like, you know, he needed healing. And so they're like, Jesus, show us you can heal by healing yourself. It seems like it's a little bigger picture than that. But whatever reason he uses this exact proverb, the gist of it is very clear. And it's very clear from how Jesus interprets it himself. These people want him to prove himself. They want him to show off. And isn't it interesting? Didn't we just go through this? Jesus being tempted in the wilderness, and one of the major temptations is, if you're the Son of God, Satan again saying, prove yourself. How interesting is it that after he leaves that temptation, the supposed people of God find themselves echoing the temptation of the devil that Jesus should prove themselves? See, don't be confused for a second that they're just longing for God's glory here. They want to be entertained. And so Jesus calls out a proverbial truth. Jesus is unacceptable to these people because they are familiar with him. Because they have known him in the past, they can't see him clearly as he stands before them. Familiarity breeds contempt. That's a theme that resonates with us, I think. You know, we live in the United States and we inherit so many blessings because we live where we live. But what's odd as we devolve, whatever it is. It's odd as we go is that you find that the blessings of our foundation are spurned because it's what we've always had. The West, not just the United States, the West itself writes off Christianity because Christianity is what they've always known. It's the faith of their fathers, and the faith of their fathers, it's not viewed like it's tried and true or something. It's viewed like it's outdated. You see it in families, likewise. You can see a family where the younger generation says, well, Christianity was good for my parents, but I need something more. I need something a little more 21st century. And it just pains you. Right? It is like one of the highest blessings possible. To be raised in nearness to the Lord and the faith of Christianity, of the truths of the gospel. There's perhaps no blessing higher than that. And then we go, and because we're so used to the presence of our blessing, the nearness of our blessings, we turn it into our curse by despising it and its privileges and seeking instead what the world will offer us. The world in all its darkness. We doom ourselves, we damn ourselves because we want something new and we want something different. It breaks your heart. If that describes you, I just want to say, come back. Come back to the Lord your God. Come back to the faith that you've always been so near to. Repent of spurning the God of heaven because you had the privilege of having him be familiar. Jesus goes and expands the point he's making with two famous stories. That's verses 25 through 27. You'll find these stories in 1 and 2 Kings. And I'm just going to do them really quickly. And if you want to read them after, please do. Elijah the prophet was sent to a Sidonian, just to spell it out, Gentile widow. Not to the widows of Israel. Elisha cleansed Naaman the Syrian, not the lepers of Israel. Jesus is speaking to a group that know their scriptures. He's in a synagogue. He's assuming a pretty high level of familiarity with the word. And he lets them connect the dots. And this is the point he's making. God will pass over unbelieving Israel for the hardness of their heart. The people who thought that they had God's blessings locked up will turn out one day to be locked out in the cold. William Hendrickson said it like this: in effect, Jesus was saying that the Nazareans were worse than Syrian lepers and Phoenician widows. This is why the temperature starts to rise in the room. See, let's be clear. For the Gentiles, this is good news. At least this is related to our good news. But for unbelieving Israel, this is judgment. They are the people that rejected their own Messiah. It turns out that they are the seed of Abraham's flesh, the ones who spurned their birthright. So 28 to the end, when they heard these things, you just picture their faces are getting red, their knuckles are getting white. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. This room has just gone 180 degrees the other way. They were just marveling. Then they soured. Now it is a room of people who hate Jesus. And they rose up and they drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. They know exactly what he is saying. They have no trouble connecting the dots. They know that he is calling them out as unbelieving. They know that that he is putting them under the Gentiles, and they don't like that. You recall one of the contexts you have to know about the Bible is there's two peoples, Jews and Gentiles, and essentially it's Jews and everyone else. Jews are prized. Jews are special. Jews are unique. Jews are the recipients of God's blessings. And so then when you go and point out that God's going to pass over the supposed people of God and go out and make a people among the Gentiles, that is, those are fighting words that we can't even understand without all the culture behind it. But just know, that is throwing the match into the powder keg. And they try to murder the Messiah. Yeah, is that right, Jesus? Come on, we've got something to show you. And you just think about the privilege. Jesus came to them. And how does he leave? They drive him out. And they're not like, well, you hit the highway. They're like, we're taking you up there. We are going to end this right now. You're going to die. and the people who demanded a miracle, they get their miracle. The miracle is not some healing touch. The miracle is a mob who can't manage to throw one man off of a cliff. And the miracle marks the Savior's departure from a people who counted him too familiar to honor. This miracle is their condemnation. The God-man was not going to be harmed on their timeline. One day he would let himself be harmed. One day he would let himself be arrested, beaten, and crucified. And it turns out on that terrible day, people again would be calling out to him that they think he should prove himself to them. Hanging from a cross, Mark 15:32 recalls how the people are saying to Jesus, "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." And again, Jesus would not prove himself for the sake of their unbelieving entertainment. This passage, it presents a disturbing contrast. Really, it's an unsettling passage. That's why I wish I could end on Jubilee, but you can't. It's a disturbing passage. Jesus proclaims the Jubilee of his enslaved people. He says, "This is the year of the Lord's favor because I am here now. Let liberty be proclaimed to the captives." And in response, the slaves rose up and tried to kill him. Does that sit well with anyone? What an incredible demonstration of the beauty and grace of our God. But right next to it, what an ugly look into the nature of man. The nature of those who would seek to kill the one who proclaimed forgiveness and freedom for the people of God. This is your real world demonstration that people truly are enslaved to their sin, oppressed in the darkness and lost. It's an unsettling passage. Today, you are hearing of the Jubilee of God. You are hearing of the Jubilee that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you want to know, which camp are you in? Is he beautiful to you? Does your heart rejoice in the freedom that he is proclaiming here, in the hope that he alone offers? Or is he altogether too familiar for you? Run to him. Run to your liberator. And I beg you, don't be like those who simply watched him walk away. Let's pray. Lord, you are incredible beyond measure. And the things you have done for us, Lord, we want to praise you to the end of our days, because what you have done is glorious and it is beautiful and it is wonderful. We praise you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Father, we see our darkness in this passage. We see the way that we have, and maybe even still do, spurn you, because you have been gracious to be familiar to us. God, forgive us. Forgive us for the sake of Jesus, please. And I pray especially, especially for those who have grown up around the faith. Lord, don't let a single one of those in this room spurn you. Don't let a single one of them watch you walk away. Lord, we long to have our young find their forgiveness and their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Please save them. Please bring them to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.